Well, good morning, TNC family. On this second Sunday in April, 7 days until Easter weekend 2022, where we remember, consider, and celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And there's good stuff going on all week at TNC as we lead up to a wonderful Easter celebration together. But today, here, I want to start by pointing out something that separates the Christian faith from other faiths, and it's this. For most faiths, the main message is live this way and find the path to wisdom or enlightenment or peace or unity with the infinite. Christianity, though, opens not with here's how to live, but rather here's what Jesus did for you in history. He died to give us freedom from the forces of sin and evil. He was buried, and on the third day he was resurrected, which means Christianity is an historical faith grounded in what God has actually done in history. And now, if you think about that, if you deeply believe that to be true, that Jesus of Nazareth died and rose again in the middle of history, that is obviously a worldview-changing belief. I'm saying, if you really believe it, it has all kinds of implications for how you think about ultimate reality and science and the cosmos, as well as how you live and talk and spend your time and money and so on. And the Apostle Paul would agree in his letter to the church at Corinth. In fact, he writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about the divine, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Paul says, it matters whether the resurrection is placed in the category of science fiction or fantasy or mystery or actual history. I'll never forget, and this is an absolutely true story, a few years ago I ran into an old friend at Best Buy. We actually went to college together, and I didn't even know he lived in Atlanta. And we ended up talking for like 45 minutes about many things, but ended up with him telling me, quite kindly and humbly, that he had outgrown his naive, superstitious, religious beliefs about eternal life and fairy dust and resurrections and so on, he said. He said he was just really into science, and that in the modern West, with science and so forth, we know that dead people don't get resurrected. And I said to my friend, something that historian N.T. Wright has said for years, I said, Chris, you know, I hope, everybody has known from earliest times that dead people stay dead. This is not because of a new scientific awareness. In fact, what makes the resurrection so controversial and powerful is that it makes this historical claim amid the knowledge that dead people don't get raised. And my friend said, well, David, it is what it is. I'm an atheist now, which was actually kind of cool for me to hear because I had just finished reading a series of books by famous atheists, Daniel Dennett, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, who have famously been called the Four Horsemen of Atheism. And so I asked him his thoughts on the work of Dawkins and the selfish gene. And I asked him about the God delusion and God is not great and Letter to a Christian Nation and Breaking the Spell. But surprisingly, he was unaware of these books and ideas. I was actually kind of shocked because he claimed he was an intellectual because he didn't need faith. I was reminded in that moment of that Dallas Willard quote, we live in a culture that has for centuries now cultivated the idea that the skeptical person is always smarter than one who believes. You can almost be as stupid as a cabbage as long as you doubt. Now, TNC, here's the truth. We need doubt. We need it as well as faith. It's just that, as Willard famously would say, if you're going to be a doubter, be sure to doubt your doubts as well as your beliefs. Because most of the time, we understand in life you cannot be 100% for sure. Now, that's obviously true for the future, how long you'll live, where you'll live, how long it'll take to accomplish a task or arrive at a destination, what roadblocks and setbacks you might face, what that other person will do that will alter your plans. This is one reason why Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow, because the future is filled with uncertainty, stuff we cannot know. But it's the past that's also uncertain. We can't know for sure what happened at an event 1,000 years ago, 100 years ago, even 1 year ago, even yesterday, if nobody was there to record it or tell us about it. And even if there was, the person may have missed something. And even if you are the one who witnessed something, you yourself may only see something from one angle or perspective or get the big picture wrong. And I'm just saying, most of the time we understand, hey, I cannot know for sure, including I can't know for sure that the resurrection of Jesus took place 2,000 years ago. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing I can know, because in fact, we've got an awful lot that we can know and do know. Which reminds me again of a story I shared with you a little over a year ago of a now famous exchange that took place on Friday, October 25, 1946 at 8:30 p.m. in a large room in King's College, Cambridge, where two of the greatest philosophers of the 20th century came face to face for the first and last time, because it was a tense occasion. And afterward, when those present compared notes, they could not reach agreement on what exactly had happened. The two philosophers were Ludwig Wittgenstein and Karl Popper, and it was a cold evening. The fire was lit in the fireplace, logs were burning on the grate, and the room was filled with at least seven of the world's most famous philosophers. And at one point, Wittgenstein and Popper got into a heated argument about a point of philosophy when Wittgenstein picked up the poker from the fireplace and waved it around before leaving the room, never to return. And within days, rumors literally went around the world about what happened. Popper actually got a letter from New England asking if it was true that Wittgenstein had threatened him with a red-hot poker. And to this day, no one can agree on precisely what happened. Some say the poker was red hot, others that it was actually cool. Some say Wittgenstein simply waved it around to make a point. Others say he threatened Popper with it. Some say Wittgenstein left after arguing with a second person, Bertrand Russell. There's actually a national bestseller that came out a few years ago called Wittgenstein's Poker, the story of a 10-minute argument between two great philosophers. But here's the point. Everybody disagrees on the precise details, but nobody doubts that the meeting took place. Some disagree about the exact nature of the poker, but nobody doubts that it was waved around. Some argue about the reason Wittgenstein waved the poker, but no one disagrees that it was waved. And I say all of that to say it is a commonplace occurrence that folks disagree on details, but that does not mean that nothing happened. In fact, the differing accounts all prove that something did happen. And this is the way that it is, TNC, with many things, everyday events in our lives in the world, which is the exact truth of the details may be in doubt, but the overall truth is often not in question. It can be ascertained. And so here's the point of practical application. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Don't bail. Research. Study. Have an open and humble mind. Seek out the wisdom of people with whom you have a decades-long track record, because there is truth and it can be arrived at. And it's one of the reasons I'm a big fan of history, because there's a ton that we can know. Like, oh, here's a coin from the first century. And here's a scroll from the Dead Sea, and here's a thing called Mark's Gospel, and here's a Jewish writer called Josephus, and there's ruins in ancient Rome. I'll never forget years ago when I stood in the Roman Colosseum, because in that moment I understood and felt Roman power differently. And then, of course, beyond Rome, if you get outside of it and dig up Roman coins thousands of miles away, you'll get a sense of their power and reach. And then you go to North Africa and you see Roman buildings and Roman statues. And then you go to Greece and Turkey and you see the same. And then you go to the Tigris and Euphrates and dig up a Roman city that's now underwater. And then you go to museums and look at coins and pottery and architecture and statues and artifacts. And then understand, oh, here's over 5,000 documents or fragments of documents in the original Greek that give support to a story. And I love that we have different angles, from the Maccabees to the early rabbinic literature, to Josephus, to the Roman text, to the Greek text, because stories always have more than one side, more than two sides. They have as many sides as there are pairs of eyes watching, which does not mean that each set of eyes got the facts wrong. It just means exactly the opposite, which is that something happened. And so there are things that we can know. For example, there's not a single serious historian in the world, Christian or not a Christian, in the entire academic world who argues that Jesus was not a human being who lived in the 20s and 30s AD in Judea. Further, all scholars agree he was Jewish and was a religious figure. Still further, there is universal agreement that Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. And further, scholars universally agree that the first Christians claimed to have seen Jesus raised from the dead, bodily. Which leaves just one question. Is what they claimed true? Which leads to where I want to go now, because even if we can't know for sure, there are some things we can know and do know. And so I want now, in the time that remains, to give you 9 things we do know about the resurrection stories. And if I was giving a live presentation or a sermon in church, I would never, 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 ever say, hey, I've got 9 points, because you'd leave, because you'd assume you'd be here for hours. But of course, that's one of the beauty of the podcast format. You can look and see, oh, hey, there's only like 15 or so minutes left. So we're going to move fast, but let's talk about what we do know. And some of this material, I hope, won't be the first time you've heard it, but I do hope it will stir anew, or for the first time, something in you to both strengthen your faith and cause you to ask more questions and dig deeper into your faith. So here we go, 1. We do know that the unlikeliest event in all of Scripture is not the resurrection. It's actually the creation of something from nothing. Because if God can bring into existence all of space, time, matter, and energy out of nothing, then I'm pretty sure that same God can handle breathing back in the breath of life into an already existing body. And I just have to tell you that the 21st century so far has not been a great era for the atheist, because you have to almost bury your head in the sand and put your brain in a cabbage blender to not understand that science is increasingly pointing toward other dimensions of existence. And that at one time there was no space, time, matter, or energy, no cosmos. But then it did, in fact, have a beginning. Further, science has shown with the discovery of DNA and its information-bearing qualities that no matter how simple an organism is in the fossil record, that even in the one cell there is coded information that preceded it and is evidence of an organized mind behind it. And even in the fossil record, as we continue to uncover more and more, it continues to give us signs of intelligent design. Oh, and one more thing. Quantum physics. It follows unpredictable patterns of behavior. spooky stuff happens at the quantum level. And I'm just saying, given all of that, honestly, let's not imagine that the resurrection, while unusual, is impossible for a divine non-material power. And these are all things we can know, which I believe give the resurrection stories credibility. Number two, we do know that there was a diverse and a large pool of witnesses both to Jesus' death and resurrection. I'm saying the witnesses to the resurrection were not two guys eating cheese, living in a van down by the river. Rather, imagine for a second you're sitting on a jury. Like, really imagine yourself right now in a jury box. Are you there? Okay, now imagine I bring up hundreds of eyewitnesses, one by one by one. Jews, then Greeks, rich, then poor, men, then women. Some who believed quickly and others who were skeptical at first. And then it's not just individual testimony. You also have three separate group appearances mentioned in the scriptures. Jesus appears to the 12 disciples and then to all of the apostles at once and then to 500 plus at one time. And these group appearances are significant because modern psychology informs us that hallucinations are not collective and they're not contagious. You can't have a group hallucination. And now you should think of hallucinations like dreams. They're in your mind. They have no external reality. Like George can't wake up his wife in the middle of the night and say, "Hey, Diane, I'm in Maui. Now go back to sleep and we'll both experience a free vacation together." Can't do that with hallucinations. And so the eyewitnesses were diverse and many. And if they were lying, a bunch of them were lying. And if they were deceived, it was in mass over decades across geographic locations. And this is a historical fact that can't be dismissed. It's something we can know, which I believe gives a resurrection story credibility. Number three, we do know that bodily resurrection was not something you'd think to just make up to prove Jesus' divine status in the Greco-Roman world. Bodily resurrection was not a sign of being divine in the Roman world. It actually wasn't even a part of their worldview. And the Greeks understood the physical body to be a prison house of the soul, which was liberated at death. Plato actually said that the goal was to escape the horrors of the physical body. And I'm just saying, if you're trying to claim that Jesus is God, bodily resurrection is not a way to do it. A return to a physical body would be a sign that someone was not God. And this is something we can know, which I believe gives the resurrection stories credibility. Number four, we do know that bodily resurrection is not something you'd make up to prove one's divinity in the Jewish world. There are, in fact, zero traditions or predictions in Jewish history and literature about a Messiah being raised to life into a new physical body in the middle of history. It just wasn't something within the Jewish world of thinking, and it would not have proved anything. And that's compelling to me, because if you're trying to sell the resurrection on the general public, it's just not something you make up to try to convince the Jewish world. And this is something we can know, which I believe gives the resurrection stories credibility. Number five, we can know that the biographers of Jesus don't explain the resurrection as having fulfilled scripture. Now hang with me on this. I'm saying, if you read the biographies of Jesus' life, his entire 3.5 years of public ministry, you get all kinds of references like this. Jesus did this according to the scriptures. And Jesus went there as the scriptures foretold. And Jesus did this like Moses, and that like David, and this like Adam. So why not say he was resurrected according to the scriptures? Now, later, Paul will explain how Jesus' death and resurrection happened precisely according to the scriptures, but the actual account in the biographies of the resurrection is vacant of scriptural support. And if you were making up something you knew was false, you'd probably include how it also fulfilled the scriptures when you told the story, but the disciples don't, and this is something we can know, which I believe gives the resurrection stories credibility. Number six, we can know that the biographers of Jesus include embarrassing details to make their case. In fact, the discovery of the empty tomb is not presented by Jesus' biographers as evidence for the resurrection, but rather as a mystery in search of a solution. Read the stories. You'll see it. The empty tomb brings about fear and unrest and the absence of hope, not, oh, I get it now. Now, that will come later after restudying and re-examining the scriptures. But at first, Matthew chapter 28, quote, when the disciples saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Luke chapter 24, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. John chapter 20, but Thomas said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, come on, friends. If you're lying, you probably would eliminate this initial doubt. But the earliest followers of Jesus include the presence of these details, and this is something we can know, which I believe gives the resurrection stories credibility. Number seven, we can know that the biographers of Jesus make female witnesses a prominent piece of evidence for the resurrection. In a male-dominated culture where a woman's testimony was often viewed as inadmissible and unreliable, yet in all three biographies, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, women are the first and primary witnesses to the death, burial, and resurrection. And if you're making all of this up, friends, especially if you're writing it later, and the biographies were written later, decades later, you would change that fact. Make men the first witnesses. But the early followers of Jesus highlight the women's testimony, which is something we can know, which I believe gives the resurrection stories credibility. Number eight, we can know that a horrible death awaited those claiming belief. And yet, Jesus' disciples were willing to suffer and endure martyrdom for their beliefs. Now, I don't think this is something we fully get today, but the Romans had a way of helping you change your story. The Romans had ways of helping you see that painful, lingering, horrible death wasn't worth your story. But we know that against torture and the most horrible form of death, they stuck to their story. And for me, this is evidence that they were trying to tell it like it is. And to me, this gives the resurrection stories credibility. And now finally, number nine, we can know that this resurrection story is actually not the only experience in history where people have had what appear to be supernatural experiences that cannot be explained by science. Dale Allison's brand new book, he's a professor at Princeton. His book on the resurrection is phenomenal, just came out recently. It's called The Resurrection of Jesus, Apologetics, Polemics, History, in which he makes the point that people have had divine experiences even like this, all over the world and throughout time. And so just to dismiss it out of hand because it goes against your prevailing wisdom or what happens most of the time, doesn't mean that it didn't happen. And this is something we can know, which I believe gives the resurrection stories probability, credibility. Now, for me, these are 9 pieces of very good news. Especially good news in our day when there are forces at work all around us, economic, social, political, physical, that need healing. In our day when we see that minds age and bodies break down, in our day when we attend far too many funerals, in our day when we feel to our deepest core that pain and loneliness and death cannot have the last word. And the resurrection of Jesus affirms that there's a God who is both good and powerful and who brings light out of darkness and who's patiently working out a plan for his glory and our good and the good of the world. And TNC, this ought to be a source of great hope for us in a world where human effort alone is just not enough to overcome forces of evil. J.R.R. Tolkien actually articulates this in a passage in the last volume of his Lord of the Rings trilogy in his book, The Return of the King. Samwise Gamgee, if you've read the book or seen the movies, has been guarding his friend Frodo during an agonizing journey through a deadly, wicked country. And at one point, he rescues Frodo from a prison tower out of just sheer bravery, effort, and willpower, but he's exhausted and he begins to lose hope as he realizes that his rescue had just won a tiny battle amid a raging war. But then later he's falling asleep and he looks up and he sees a white star twinkling in the sky. I'm quoting Tolkien now. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. Now for a moment, his own fate and even his master's ceased to trouble him. And so he crawled back into the brambles and laid himself by Frodo's side. And putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep, untroubled sleep. And I love that, TNC, because in the tower, Samwise had put his hope in his plan and prowess and power. But under the stars, the conviction overwhelmed him that darkness is temporary because the whole universe is God's enormous domain of light and beauty. And life with this God revealed to us in the life of Jesus is our certain and final destiny. Let's pray. God, I pray now for every person listening. I pray that they would know your presence and your peace. I pray that you would bless not just their lives, but their homes, their families, their places of work. God, I pray that this week ahead would be a week where we experience anew and afresh an understanding of your love for us and your involvement in our world. And now, TNC, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.